Well, we're moving along in our study of modern Presbyterian church history in the U.S., and we've been sort of laying the groundwork for the fundamentalist modernist controversy that took place in the early and mid-20th century. And it's an important controversy because out of it arose J. Gresham Machen and the formation of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so that's where we're heading. And then once we wrap that up, Lord willing, we'll shift gears slightly to look what was happening in the Southern Church and some of the events that led to the formation of the PCA. Last week, I said that the decline and apostasy of the mainline Presbyterian Church can sort of be envisioned as resting upon a stool that has three legs. One leg is German higher criticism, which was a frontal attack on the authority of God's Word. The movement was convinced that bare human reason ought to be the great arbiter of divine revelation, which was another way of saying human reason was seen as more reliable to the modern man than divine revelation. The second leg was Darwinian evolution, and attacks the biblical account of man's origins. The Bible says God made man, God made all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and then he created man from the dust of the earth to reflect his image. And Darwin's natural selection essentially said it wasn't God's power that made these things, but the passage of lots of time and random mutation. So according to the so-called scientific method, time and random forces shape man, not the sovereign purposes and providences of God. And then the third leg of the stool was a social gospel, which was thought necessary if the church was going to survive, with higher criticism and evolution discrediting the saving gospel. Something was needed to make the church relevant, and that something was thought to be the social gospel. And I want to take our time together this morning by sort of considering the ascendancy of the social gospel in the Presbyterian Church. And as always, I've passed out that handout to give you references if you want to look things up. Also, I've got a lot of material to cover this morning, so I'm going to kind of move quickly and touch on a lot of different things. So if you have a question, do just pause me and say, what about? And I'll do my best to answer whatever question you might have. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get to work. Again, O God, we bless your awesome name. We thank you, O God, that before the mountains were ever brought forth from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have no beginning and no end. And you are indeed the Lord and sovereign of history. And so we pray, O God, as we think about history, we'll see your hand working through heroes and villains, through acts of faith and faithlessness. We pray that we see your preserving hand in all things. So give us attentiveness and wisdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, America, I keep hearing something. America was expanding and changing in rapid ways at the onset of the 20th century, and a lot of that was due to massive immigration. If you look at immigration from basically the time of America's founding up to about 1850, a majority of the immigrants who came to this country were Protestant families and, by and large, men and women of some financial means. But with the emergence of steel-hulled ships and cheaper transatlantic voyages, the demographic of immigrants changed significantly. And you started to see a flood of immigrants made up more of young single men coming from places like Poland and Italy. And unlike the earlier immigrants, it was very difficult for them to assimilate in the United States. Most didn't speak English. Very few, if any, had many social connections, and they almost all had very meager financial resources. So the majority of these young Poles and Italians and Irish, they'd get to the big cities, and they were eager to get to work. They'd try to find a job, and they'd try to put down some kind of roots in these a larger urban areas, Boston, New York, Chicago, Detroit. Just to kind of put this in perspective, in 1860, Chicago had about 100,000 immigrants. 40 years later, in 1900, they had about 2.5 million. Now, that's significant, 40 years, right? And this wrought havoc in these urban areas. Poverty, genuine overcrowding, homelessness, violence, prostitution, crime, grift, you name the social ill or social wickedness. And it was common in these immigrant communities. And it was in these areas that you find the emergence of what would come to be known as slums. And one of the truly horrible places was Hell's Kitchen in New York. And interestingly enough, a great many of the poor immigrants there were Irish. There was a young Baptist pastor named Walter Rauschenbusch who took a call to serve in that area. And it was serving in Hell's Kitchen that caused Rauschenbusch to push for a gospel that would really focus on the social problems in the city. And while there are men like Washington Gladden who were already beginning to promote the social gospel, it was Rauschenbusch who really caused it to flourish and thrive in America. Now, Rauschenbusch's father, whose name was Augustus Rauschenbusch, I'm assuming I'm saying that right, Rauschenbusch. Anyone speak German know how that would go? He was from Germany. Well, his father came from Germany with their family, and his dad was a Lutheran pastor. But when they came to America, his family wanted to assimilate, and they became Baptists and eventually settled in Rochester, New York. Well, Walter's parents didn't believe he would get a suitable academic education in the U.S., so they sent him back to Germany for his college years. And while he was there, guess what he was taught? German higher criticism. Well, he returned to the U.S., and by the way, that's not a guess. We know that. When he returned to the U.S., he spent another year or so studying. Then he took a call to Second Baptist Church of New York in Hell's Kitchen. And the squalor, the desperation, the hopelessness of the area overwhelmed him. He almost had an emotional breakdown. Having said that, his initial ministry in Hell's Kitchen was, by and large, evangelical. In fact, he was rigorously involved in a couple of Moody's evangelistic campaigns to that area. But over time, and I mean in the span of about 4 or 5 years, he came to despise the gap that existed between wealthy evangelicals in other parts of New York and the intense, abject poverty that existed in Hell's Kitchen. So his theology began to change and adapt, and started to adapt and change very quickly. Howard Voss, I think, succinctly maps out how this affected his theological trajectory. He writes, though he started out early in life with a belief in original sin and personal salvation, by the time he got to his last book, he viewed sin as social and impersonal, and taught that social reform would come with the demise of capitalism, the advance of socialism, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And Walter Rauschenbusch would go on to publish several books, but his magnus opus would be a book he published in 1917 entitled Theology for the Social Gospel. And the focus of Rauschenbusch was expanding and adapting the biblical idea of the kingdom of God. And what he came to emphasize, as I provided there with a quote, is that the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. And so what you end up with in the social gospel of the early and mid-20th century, or frankly the social justice movement of the 21st century, is a conflation of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, to love God and our neighbor. They get so mixed together that the saving message of Jesus Christ crucified gets lost in some form of Christianized activism. And it isn't souls that need saving. For Rauschenbusch, it was systems that needed to be saved. Now think about that. in his book, A Theology for Social Justice, he writes, "The social gospel is the old message of salvation, but enlarged and intensified. The individualistic gospel has taught us to see the sinfulness of every human heart and has inspired us with faith in the willingness and power of God to save every soul that comes to Him. But it has not given us an adequate understanding of the sinfulness of the social order and its share in the sins of all individuals within it. It's not evoked faith in the will and power of God to redeem the permanent institutions of human society from the inherited guilt of oppression and extortion. The social gospel seeks to bring men under repentance for their collective sins and to create a more sensitive and more modern conscience." Now, of course, there's some relevance for us in reading that today, because what Rauschenbusch is arguing for is the church to fight against systemic sins. Have you heard that at all? And for Rauschenbusch, the great systemic sin was capitalism. Now it's racism, and probably that's a better great sin, but for him it was capitalism. And the great antidote to redeem capitalism, again, in Rauschenbusch's mind, was socialism. And this is one of the things that he embraced while studying in Germany and traveling in Europe. I've said this several times, but I often have people say, how did we get so much socialism in America? It's because we had so many educators come from Germany who were socialists. It's not an enigma. It's not an enigma at all. Now, to be fair, conditions were horrific in Hell's Kitchen then. And I mentioned this for Lisa's benefit. Some of the most oppressed people in Hell's Kitchen then were Irish Catholics. And there really was a kind of robber baron capitalism that was over the top. I mean, we talked about this, I think, recently. Teddy Roosevelt wanted to break up some of the monopolies. So there were legitimate problems. Having said that, it's not a small thing that 100 years ago, the social gospel movement thought capitalism was the enemy of justice and Christianity should borrow from Marxist socialism. And today, under the rubric of social justice, there are many, to include so-called conservative evangelicals, who think capitalism is the enemy of justice and Christianity should borrow from neo-Marxist socialism. Right? Very interesting, isn't it? Nothing new under the sun. Now, as I said, Rauschenbusch's family had become Baptists when they immigrated to America. So you might ask the question, how did the social gospel migrate to the mainline denominations in general and to Presbyterians in particular? Well, it should be said that even genuine evangelical believers were concerned about poverty, abuses around child labor, and some other legitimate social ills. So those were real concerns for God's people. And at that period of time, almost every denomination and every fellowship of believers were creating some kind of committee or some kind of department to address these various social concerns. And in 1908, there was the formation of the Federal Council of Churches. And 32 denominations joined, to include almost all the Presbyterian and Reformed denominations. And I checked, just as a matter of record, the Reformed Church in America joined.
But not the CRCS.
You know what? I'm not sure that they joined then. They did join by like 1920.
Really?
Yes. Yes. But I don't think they initially joined in 1908. But the CR, yeah, they did join within the next 15, 20 years. And anyway, one of the early acts of this Federal Council of Churches was the adoption of the Social Creed of the Churches. I printed that out for you. I'm not going to go over it. But as I said, many of the concerns they have were legitimate. In 1910, the Presbyterians published a basic statement concerning their social goals. And this is when it really sort of began to draw some concern from the more conservative elements in the church. Here was the basic statement on social goals. "The great ends of the church are the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, That's problematic because probably what they meant there is that all human beings are the children of God. The maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of truth, the promotion of social righteousness, that would be social justice, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. So this was the statement that really started to get the attention of the conservative Presbyterians, and they started to push back on it. And it wasn't just this statement. It was some of the things that were going on in the church. By 1910, the mainline Presbyterian church had established over 100 vocational schools around the country and over 40 community centers for these immigrant communities. And while that may or may not have been all that bad, what was happening is that in these vocational schools and in these community centers where social work was going on, they were primarily working and laboring under sort of the presuppositions of secular sociology and not biblical principles. And the two are not the same. They're not the same at all. And so a number of prominent conservative pastors and professors, they begin to see these things as problematic, and they also begin to see the encroachment of socialism, and that socialism and the idea that the government would handle certain things that these leaders believed only Christ should do and Christ's church should do. And so there was a real push in the early 20th century by the more progressive and modernist elements in the Presbyterian Church, and not just the Presbyterian Church, but throughout the evangelical landscape, to wed evangelicals to socialism. And I think you'd be surprised how many evangelical socialists there were up to about 1925. Quite a number of them. Now, there were at least two professors from Princeton who began to warn the church about the dangers of socialism and the church making social issues its main priority. One was Charles Erdman. The other was William Green. We're going to come back to Erdman a little bit in a few minutes, but we'll look at him a little bit more next week. But it was really William Green who wrote the most vigorously against socialism. And he was very clear. Socialism substitutes state control for providence and puts society in the place of God. And that's exactly what socialism does in every generation. Now, socialism was just one of the concerns that the faithful men at Princeton had. They believed, in general, that the church was so involved now in fixing social situations and fixing them with secular solutions that they saw a real danger that the church would lose its cross-centered, gospel-focused mission. And indeed, that's exactly what was happening. And so let me just pause for a second. At this point, you've got all three legs of the stool in place. Three legs sort of tragically undergirding the Presbyterians' path to apostasy. Higher criticism taught the church to rely on human reason more than divine revelation. Evolution taught the church that man's little more than accidents of time, not reflections of God's image. And frankly, if you embrace those two things, you would have to come to the conclusion that the church needs a new mission. And instead of a saving gospel, the church would need a social gospel. So I'll pause there for a second if you have any questions up to this point. But
could you repeat what you said, socialism replaced? You just said it a bunch of
times. It should be on that sheet. Yeah.
Oh, got it. Thank you.
I'm sorry. Yeah, that's, you know what, I just kind of spit those out, my quotes. They're not really.
I didn't follow along far enough.
No,
sorry.
It's this way. Any other questions or comments before we?
I just have an overarching comment. What they, at least Presbyterians, it seems to me, lost the whole concept of the sovereignty of God. I mean, they're trying to replace man's ability for God's sovereignty.
Well, we talked about this last week. I think it was last week, but or maybe it was a couple weeks back. But one of the things the Presbyterians did in 1903 was change and adapt the Westminster Confession of Faith, they added two chapters to it, a chapter on missions and a chapter on the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of those chapters was to basically allow for Arminians to be able to join fellowship with the church. And it was successful. If you can back up a little bit, I don't have that sheet that I passed out on the family tree of churches, but one of the splits was the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, right? And they basically split because they were Arminians, and they were driven out and just going in a horrible direction. Again, I think I mentioned that's first Presbyterian fellowship in the United States to ordain women. And we're back in the 1800s at this point, and they were total Arminians. After they changed those two chapters, I think it was 1906 or 1910, either 06 or 10, the Cumberland Presbyterians rejoined with the mainline denomination because they were so man-centered. So what you're seeing is exactly right. They'd lost the sense of the sovereignty of God and frankly, what it means to be reformed in a meaningful way.
What was Dwight L. Moody doing during this time? I mean, obviously, he was Arminian.
Saving souls.
But was he big on the social gospel also?
Pardon me?
Was he big on the whole social gospel also? I can't remember.
No, but again, you know, here's the different path. Moody did see social problems, and he thought Christians should address them. But he thought the ultimate solution would be hearts that are changed by the power of the gospel. He wanted to see people lifted up from horrible situations. That was not perfected with Presbyterians. Again, unfortunately, they're like, no, let's fix society. And as I said, that whole saving souls thing, that was good once upon a time, but it's not sufficient for this epoch of history. So, yeah. So yeah, I mean, again, we don't want to look back and think Moody was blind to the social ills of Chicago. He wasn't. I mean, he was a man very concerned about them, but I think he had his priorities in line. I mean, think of all the ministries that exist around Moody, many of them that are well over 100 years old. You know, what's the one ministry he did for substance abuse and alcoholics? I forget the name of it, but it's right there on, right by Moody College. It's got like a neon light that flashes. Can't even think.
It's been there forever. I mean, like over 100 years.
Is it the one down on South Michigan Avenue
where they do
those recordings all the time?
Yes.
Yeah, we were trying to think of this.
So, by way of saying yes, he had a heart for those things. But when he would bring people into those missions, they were going to hear the gospel. If you came into a vocational center through the Presbyterians, you were going to get social services. So, massive difference.
I mean, he was really a strong Arminian, but faithful servant.
Yeah, absolutely.
He wasn't a socialist.
So, as all this was taking place, one of the great pushes in the church, even among semi-conservative Presbyterians, were stronger connections with other fellowships and denominations. So, as Ned Stonehouse wrote in his excellent biography on Machen, the ultimate result, accordingly, was that distinctive Presbyterianism was largely given up in favor of broad ecumenism. You see it there. So not only is basic orthodoxy under attack, but there's little interest in being distinctly Presbyterian. And frankly, there was little interest in being distinctly evangelical at this point. And if you wonder how wide and deep this liberal influence was in the church, by 1909, the Presbytery of New York approved three candidates for ministry who wouldn't affirm the deity of Christ. 1909. So in 1910, the General Assembly responded by adopting a resolution that declared anyone seeking ordination in the Presbyterian Church had to affirm the five fundamentals of the faith: the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the actuality of the miracles of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing about that. The fundamentalist modernist controversy, as I said before, wasn't just raging in the Presbyterian world. This was being fought throughout every Christian denomination in the West. And about three decades earlier, A group of evangelicals met over the span of several years and hammered out a document called the Niagara Creed to combat modernism. And after several iterations, it ended up consisting of 14 essential doctrinal points. And some of the men who were prominent in forming the Niagara Creed were guys like C.I. Schofield, Charles Urton, Hudson Taylor, the missionary, and many others. And the folks who produced the Niagara Creed, I just point this out, this is almost an aside, also produced that cartoon that I printed out there for you in your handout. And the reason I put that in there is because I've seen that making the rounds on social media recently. And it was actually produced by these guys who produced the Niagara Creed. Here's a part of this that's noteworthy. The Presbyterians essentially borrowed their five fundamentals from the Niagara Creed. They essentially took their five from the Niagara Creed's 14. Think about that. In other words, the evangelicals have 14 points. Presbyterians only needed five. And when you read the report from the General Assembly of 1910, you can tell they're happy that they were able to take this stand. Listen to this carefully. These five articles of faith are essential and necessary. Others are equally so. We need not fear for God's truth as it's revealed in the Holy Scriptures and contained in our Westminster Standards. We bless God for the doctrines of His Word shining in the standards. They stand firm like a towering beacon on the shore, casting a beam across the dark wave of this world's sin. Foolish birds and bats dart out of the night and dash themselves against the lenses of the lighthouse, only to fall back senseless at its base. So heretics and skeptics have hurled themselves against the Word of God and against the Westminster Standards, only to fall back baffled and broken. But here's the problem with that. Instead of trusting in the Word of God and the Westminster Standards and saying, this is what we adhere to, they decided in that moment to ordain men who could acknowledge the bare minimum to be even considered an evangelical. In fact, those five fundamentals, a Roman Catholic could affirm. That's how wishy-washy they were. I mean, the whole of the Westminster Confession, all 33 chapters, all 196 question and answers of the larger catechism, all 107 question and answers of the shorter catechism, are distilled down to five fundamentals. Despite the tone in the 1910 minutes of the General Assembly, this wasn't a victory. It was a defeat. The five fundamentals might have well been written on a white flag of surrender. I mean, in 1916, they had to again approve the five fundamentals as non-negotiables because there were more men that the New York Presbytery ordained who didn't believe in the deity of Christ. So, again, they did it in 1910. They reaffirmed them in 1916, which apparently approving these or reapproving them was about as effective at keeping liberal theology at bay as stomping your feet and holding your breath. If you do, it was ridiculous. A showdown was inevitable and frankly overdue. But it won't be the conservatives who bring this to head. It'll be the modernists. It'll be the theological liberals. In 1919, the First Presbyterian Church in New York called a Baptist minister to become its associate pastor. Remember what I said, what we read from Ned Stonehouse about broad ecumenism? Well, this is it. A Baptist called to serve as a minister in a Presbyterian church. And he was given freedom to maintain his Baptist convictions, such as they were. I was listening to a podcast. It's called Reform Forum. Ken DeBussy puts it on. He's been doing this for years. Really solid OPC brother. And he said, I would love to know how they handled baptisms. I mean, this was a large church. They probably had 100 infant baptisms a year. What did they do with it? How did they make this, you know, work? Well, so they bought this Baptist minister, a guy named Henry Fosdick. And again, it's worth pointing out, he was a graduate of Union Theological Seminary. Why is that important? You may again remember what we learned a couple weeks back. Union was the school that disassociated itself with the Presbyterians because they had embraced the higher criticism of Charles Briggs. Well, the whole fundamentalist-modernist controversy would reach the boiling point on May 21st of 1922, when Mr. Fosdick took to the pulpit and preached the famous or infamous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And he went over the five fundamentals with a sense of astonishment that anyone would say these five doctrines are the appropriate boundary markers for the Christian faith. That's asking way too much. You can get a copy of the sermon online. I put a link to it there in your notes. But I wanted to highlight one aspect of his sermon from a couple different points. That is the cry for tolerance. In such an hour, delicate and dangerous, when feelings are bound to run high, I plead this morning the cause of magnanimity and liberality and tolerance of spirit. When will the world learn that intolerance solves no problems? The fundamentalists are giving us one of the worst exhibitions of bitter intolerance that the church of this country has ever seen. There are many opinions in the field of modern controversy concerning which I'm not sure whether they're right or wrong. But there's one thing I'm sure of. Courtesy and kindliness and tolerance and humility and fairness are right. Opinions may be mistaken. Love never is. As I plead thus for an intellectually hospitable, tolerant, liberty-loving church, I am, of course, thinking primarily about this new generation. Now, the worst kind of church that can possibly be offered to the allegiance of the new generation is an intolerant church. In other words, if you want to keep the kids, you have to, right? My friends, nothing in all the world is so much worth thinking of as God, Christ, the Bible, sin and salvation, the divine purposes for humankind, life everlasting. But you cannot challenge the dedicated thinking of this generation to these sublime themes upon any such terms as are laid out by an intolerant church. The second element, which is needed if we're to reach a happy solution of this problem, is a clear insight into the main issues of modern Christianity and a sense of penitent shame that the Christian church should be quarreling over little matters when the world is dying of great needs.
What do you call little matters?
Exactly. Again, that's why I read this whole chunk. I apologize. It's a little bit longer than you expect people to be able to sort of follow. But I think it's helpful because it points out a number of things. First, progressive and liberal-leaning evangelicals always follow the same playbook. Be nice, be loving, be tolerant, be wisdom. And all our bickering, it's a distraction to the ministry. You're making much ado of nothing. And from Fosdick's point of view, Paul, fighting over those five fundamentals like the inerrancy of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the bodily return of Christ, the miracles, that's distraction to the real ministry the world needs. How did Fosdick get so much prominence? Why are we still talking about it? Well, his sermon was loved by one John D. Rockefeller. And Rockefeller paid to have 130,000 copies printed and sent to every Protestant pastor in the United States on his dime. Right? So this is spreading. This is what modern Christianity looks like, and it's got Rockefeller money behind it. Well, in 1923, the very next General Assembly, the Presbyterians began to act again. Other men had been ordained in New York Presbytery who not only denied the virgin birth, but the bodily resurrection. The General Assembly wanted to expel them. And they began the proceeding that would eventually force Fosdick to resign. Although they allowed the church in New York, the First Presbyterian Church in New York, to have this deal with Fosdick. Although he's got to resign and can no longer serve there as an associate pastor, he can come back and preach to fill your pulpit any time. He just can't serve there as an associate pastor. And for Fosdick, this became a great opportunity because Rockefeller built him a magnificent cathedral to preach in. And, of course, the Presbyterians, they were really frustrated. You know what they did in 1923? They affirmed those five fundamentals again. right? Because that's going to get you. Well, here's the thing that's really interesting. At this point, even the five fundamentals were a bridge too far for the progressives. And so immediately after the 1923 General Assembly, they convened and published a document in 1924 called the Auburn Affirmation. And they basically pushed back saying, to expect a minister to hold to these five fundamental doctrines is a violation of Christian liberty. And they wrote, some of us regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly of 1923 as satisfactory explanation of these facts and doctrines. But we're united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scripture and our standards as explanation of these facts and doctrines of our religion. And that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. And more than 1,200 ministers in the Presbyterian Church signed on to the Auburn Affirmation. At the time, that was only about 10% of the clergy in the Presbyterian Church. It was that large. But in retrospect, it's hard to see how this wasn't clearly the handwriting on the wall. And for what it's worth, after 1925, the mainline Presbyterians would never have another conservative serve as moderator for the General Assembly. It was over, right? What that basically means is the liberals had taken over this denomination. And that's not to say there weren't people fighting. There were. One such person was J. Gresham Machen. And I'll tell you now, he was one enigmatic dude. We'll look at that next week. And his career is beyond fascinating.
Too short.
Huh?
Yeah.
He began teaching Greek and New Testament at Princeton in 1906, but he wasn't ordained until 1913. And over his career, he published several books. I want to close with this. On November 3rd, 1921, he was invited by the Ruling Elders Association of Chester Presbytery to give a series of lectures. I've said this 1,000 times over the years. The health of the church is dependent upon the ruling elders. Almost always. Because we teaching elders, as I said last week, we educate ourselves into imbecility. And we need the common sense wisdom of men who have boots on the ground. If you don't have that, you lose orthodoxy and faithfulness in the church. So here's the thing. 1921 was ruling elders who said, Machen, we see that you're a defender of the faith, that you're a stalwart in historic Protestantism, not just the five fundamentals. We'll see next week. Machen did not like the title of fundamental. He called himself a Calvinist, which was a way of saying he was a Westminster Reform dude. But these ruling elders had come, speak to us. And he went and he gave these lectures, and they were really well received. And the series of lectures were then published in the Princeton Theological Review under the title Liberalism or Christianity. And then the article was so well received that they were expanded and reprinted in 1923, 100 years ago, as the book Christianity and Liberalism. And that book is as relevant today as it was then. Machen's basic thesis was that the Christianity of modernism or theological liberalism wasn't a different kind of Christianity. It wasn't a different take on historic Christianity. It wasn't even Christianity with a different set of priorities. Machen was convinced that what was being presented by the hardcore modernists wasn't Christianity at all. It was a different religion. And so he came under fire, as you might imagine. Well, Lord willing, we'll return to this in 2 weeks, and we'll look at Machen's life and ministry and give some special attention to this landmark book. But God raised up a champion of the faith in Machen, and that'll be for next time. So, any questions, comments?
Just And Harry Emerson Fosbick was at Riverside Church.
Yes.
In New York City. That was the Rockefeller Church.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Norman Vincent Peale took over, right?
Yeah. Basically, it was Harry's for us.
Sorry. I mean, again, this is where...
Can I just interject?
Yeah. Yeah.
We like him politically, but Donald Trump loved Norman Vincent Peale.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I don't think I ever would quote Trump positively in regards to a theological position. No, just political. But yeah, you know what? You read this and you're thinking through the history. And one of the fun things for me is I actually did go back and read some of the General Assembly papers from 1910 and 1916 and then 1923. It's fascinating to hear the language, and they're making the same kind of motions we make. And it's like, why didn't someone just stand up and say, if you don't repent, you're going to hell? I don't understand why it's so hard to say that, you know? Huh? Yeah, of course it is. And it's a good judgment. Right? Everybody quotes Matthew 7, but how about John 7?
Right.
Make a good judgment. You know? Yeah, so.
Well, then it's not nice.
Yeah.
It's not nice.
You know what? I remember talking to Dr. Venema. This is a different issue, but talking to Dr. Venema about the Norm Shepherd controversy. I know I've shared this with a couple of you over the years. And to Venema's credit, he was one of the guys who took Shepherd to task because of what he taught with the federal vision and how it denies the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is, as Calvin said, the hinge upon which all, where was that Luther? The hinge upon which all true religion turns, right? That was Calvin. So, and I asked Venema, why aren't other guys speaking out? And he goes, because everybody likes Norm. Everybody likes Norm Shepherd. They like him.
Westminster at the time was considered the preeminent theological seminary because Calvin was wavering, and this was the early 80s, I'm guessing, about when Shepherd
stopped.
He might have been teaching all along, but when I remember from being the OPC, the controversy started in the early, like 1980 and so on.
Interestingly enough,
Shepherd replaced John Murray. I believe it was called the Ned Stonehouse Chair of Theology, if I'm not mistaken. But he replaced John Murray. And rumination started to sort of come out of the seminary that he would never teach or say by faith alone. You know, and ultimately where his doctrine of justification goes is you're saved by faithfulness. Not faith as an instrument that unites us to Christ and receives his righteousness and the imputation of our sins to him and so on. So, but all that boy is saying, if you learn nothing from this, it's that there truly is nothing new under the sun. You know? I mean, Warfield was alive in much of this. And while he did write, you know, they were so... Again, it goes back to it was kind of a confluence of different ideas. Their postmodernism, just the basic optimism of America and the idea of getting everybody united and together and all we could possibly accomplish. And
post-millennial.
Yeah.
Was Warfield a post-millennial?
Huh?
Was Warfield a post-millennial?
Yeah, for sure, yeah. I'm sure I'll bring this up next time, but I'll close with this. When Warfield died, his service was at Princeton, and Machen said something very interesting as Warfield was being basically rolled out in his casket. He said, "Old Princeton's dead." And I don't know at that point if he knew just how true those words were, but old Princeton was dead. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray we learn from history. And it's not infallible or inspired history, but it is the history of Christ's church. And we pray that we learn to to be people of boldness who will reject error. We pray we will learn from those you raised up to be courageous defenders of the faith. And again, that it would help instill in us a kind of godly wisdom that will serve Christ Church well in this time, in this place. And we pray, Lord, now that you would help us and inspire us to worship you in spirit and in truth as we gather around the throne of grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.